Tonight is the 4th of March. If you are a taper and you do not have 25 February, which would have been a week ago tonight, Dallas had a little ice storm and we were not able to assemble ourselves. And we are in now getting ready to look at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, which when I first started into here wasn't going to spend too much time, but I am just excited about so many different things, and so we'll get to it, and let's get to it right away. A few moments in prayer to prepare ourselves for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we will need Him to open our eyes to a lot of things, because we're going to look at some of these in ways that you probably have not had them looked at if you've studied the book of Revelation with anyone before. So let's go into prayer, and the purpose of the prayer, test ourselves to see if we're in the Spirit. A couple of things, please be in prayer for James. He's requested our prayers. He's in assembly. Tish Racine has requested our prayers. She's in California. Needs our prayers. Please be in prayer in regard to my mother, whatever God is doing to give me wisdom and patience in that area. So let's begin now with a word of prayer. The chain in getting this letter to us, Heavenly Father, is quite an extensive chain, as it started off in Revelation chapter 1, in the first two verses, where you gave it, Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ gave it to an angel, and down to John, and then to the churches, and then the Holy Spirit has preserved it right down to this very day for us. The miracle of the preservation of this book intact astounds us, Heavenly Father. And yet, even with that, it would be of no benefit at all if it were not for the teaching ministry of the Spirit whom you've given to us. So I pray that tonight the Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the truth that is here. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's 77 local churches. These are literal local churches. Whatever else we want to do with it, time frame, all these other things, there are seven literal churches. They have problems and circumstances and needs. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and to lead us and guide us in the diagnosis of our own assembly, just to see where we are in a lot of these things. Now, there are certain ways in which we want to be able to handle these seven churches. And that's what I want to look at right for a few moments to begin with tonight. And the first one, I'm just going to call it the first way that we're going to look at all of these things. We've got to look at it from the local application, the local issue. These are actual churches being addressed at approximately 96 AD by John here, just as there was an actual church at Ephesus who lost its love. There was also a church of Smyrna doing it right. There was a church also in Laodicea in John's day, and there will probably be these churches in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But in context, we'll take these as seven literal, real churches with real assemblies. Point two. Historical application. Historical. Historical, that were applied, this is the study, is these letters applied to every local church where the diagnosis fits throughout all church history. These seven churches represent any one period of time in church history. There will always be a local assembly like Ephesus. There will always be an local assembly like Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and so forth. Not only will I word it that way, I'll go so strong as to say this. Churches will change in their own history and take on different characteristics. We might find a church that in a period of its time resembles Smyrna, in another period of its time resembles Laodicea. So this has just a massive application of understanding and seeing. As we study these churches, some of you with church background, by that I mean you've gone to a lot of different churches over your lifetime, will probably say, boy, I know a church just like that. You'll probably say that. You'll feel yourself saying that in regard to some of these churches. Or, I know some people that are like that. Or, our church is like that. And that can be very nice, or that can be most alarming and disturbing. And that's what we want to look for. We're not going to back off of this. Each local assembly can diagnose itself by a study of these seven local assemblies, these seven churches, by the various issues that are going to come up. Things that should or should not happen if we are walking together in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So this is going to offer a lot of benefit. If there is a problem in a local assembly, this local assembly, any local assembly of believers, you can look at these seven churches for a proper diagnosis and solution. What is absent? If there is indeed something that is absent, what is present? What should be present? What should not be present? This is a good study. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, and I'll do this for you and with you. You study some of these and you'll be able to help people. What do you say to someone? And I know a few people like that. I know a lady right now in Temple, Texas, that just, no matter what happens, it always gets worse. Not just for a year, but for years. Illnesses, finance, family, work, legal problems. You just make the list. What do you say to someone who just loses their home, loses this, loses that? It's a constant battle. Now, I know what some Christians say. They'll be Job's friends. You've done something wrong. That's Job's friends, and I hope none of you would ever be like that. But you want to know what to say? What do you say to someone who it's just a constant? Well, I'm going to show you when we study the church of Smyrna. I'm going to show you what Jesus Christ says to them. What kind of encouragement he gives. And what do you say to somebody who's arrogant and just so confident of everything, their doctrine, their life? Well, I'm going to show you what Jesus Christ has to say. So you're going to learn a lot on how to help yourself and then help others and encourage others and what to say and what not to say. Now, these are local, I'm still in the point two historical. These are local assemblies. Please bear that in mind. A group of believers walking together. Now, when I say together, I don't mean that every one of them are walking, as it were, together, but they're worshiping and living in that sense together. By the way, this is why many believers prefer not to walk with any other group or with any group at all. They just don't want to do that. They are, in their own mind, they are best served if they walk alone. They like to be mavericks. You don't know how hard-pressed to find that in Scripture, that the Spirit leads that way. I'm not by any means going to stand up and say the Holy Spirit would not do that. But I am going to tell you, you're going to be hard-pressed to find it where, oh, I don't have to walk with an assembly. I don't have to be a part of an assembly. I can just live a great spiritual life by myself. Well, that's probably why it's a great spiritual life, because you're by yourself. And it's not a great spiritual life, you just think so, because you've isolated yourself from all of the tests and applications of spiritual love and getting along with one another instead of punching them out. Just real nice to be alone. But you'll find in Scripture that's not the deal. But each one of these now are an assembly, a group of believers. Local church is a group of believers, and I'm using the expression walking together, meaning they come together, they worship together, and different things that they do, the missionary, the teaching, the giving, the support, different things they're doing together. I don't mean that they're all walking in the power of the Spirit, and therefore everyone's doing perfect. But they're walking together in this. Therefore, because of that, we're going to note the importance of the shepherd, the pastor-teacher. Not going to get into a long doctrine of a pastor-teacher, but we're going to note the importance. His message. The messenger. You would think of a pastor-teacher as the one who delivers a message. Because that is the importance. Angelos, as we're going to see, to the angelos, the messenger. The messenger has a message. And it's going to be very important, his message. And each of these letters, you'll notice, every one of them are addressed not to the assembly directly, but to the shepherd, the messenger. What his message should be. Continuing, you will also note in these seven churches that God does not look on the outside. Now, we're going to see where he notices it, but that's not what he's desiring. Not on the structure they meet in. That doesn't even faze God. Nor does it faze us. Let's have a big church, a big building. Let's do this. We started with the growth of Roman Catholicism. Big assembly, big cathedrals, and then picked up by the Protestants, and picked up by everybody. We got to have this big building. We got to have a building. We got to have this, and we got to have that. We've got to own property. And the more we get involved in all of this, jumping out of American history, the more the church is structured, governed by the IRS of America rather than by the scriptures. Boards and all of this kind of thing that we have, that's all corporate America. That's not even the Bible. Not from the Bible at all. But so God isn't looking at all of that kind of nonsense. He's not even going to be impressed by the things that they may do. But I'm going to show you what is important is what's going on the inside. The souls. Just as God looks on the inside of you to make a proper diagnosis of the assembly, He looks on the inside of the assembly. Anybody thinking of marrying, better forget the outer and look at the inside. Look at the soul. Look at the character. Look at the love of someone you're planning on marrying. Forget the overt. This is what we're going to see in this whole makeup is how God does this. So remember that we are looking not at John's appraisal. Please, I don't know if I'll repeat this often enough, but we're not looking at John's appraisal of these local assemblies, nor any other apostle. Not Paul's, not John's, not somebody setting himself up as a pope, not somebody who's authority over churches. No. This is the Lord's diagnosis. This is God's, not man's. Okay, so first of all, we look at it locally. Secondly, historically. Now let's point three. We'll take a note of personal. Each individual in any local assembly, meaning you, yourself, me, a believer may be in a local church where the whole assembly is characterized in a general diagnosis. That doesn't mean that every believer in that church is that way, good or bad. So, every believer, if we study these things, you have to look at your own self, good and bad, as well as at the assembly. You may be in a local church like Smyrna, where most everyone is suffering, but you're not. You may be in a church like Laodicea where everybody is neither hot nor cold, but you're not. So we want to be able to make a proper evaluation, but you want to be honest with it. Four, prophetic. Prophetic. Meaning, what I mean by this is that there are most commentators will say that the seven churches represent seven periods of church history. I'll talk about that. I'm not going to stay away from it, but I'll talk about it. I'm not that big of a supporter of it, because it's always funny how one will have good at this time frame, another time frame. You're kind of forcing it, and then on the other hand, maybe not a whole lot, but that's just the writers didn't know it, and I'm not sure a lot will be gained by that if we just look for it in every period, these things coming along, but I will be talking about the prophetic. Okay, why seven churches? Why seven? Why seven? We know that there were a multitude of local churches at the time of John, close of the first century. For an example, the Church of Antioch, great church. Church of Thessalonica, great church. Church of Rome, great church. There are a lot of great churches. Church in Jerusalem, a pitiful church. Pitiful group of assembly of believers. Legalistic to the core. Bringing in the Jewish law and all these kinds of things. So, there was one in Colossae. Had their Philippi. Philippi was super. But only seven are selected. Well, 1-7 is the number of perfection. And these seven, however, are chosen because of the completeness of looking at any time in history. You're going to see these seven churches. Okay, now what I want to do, as we do move into it, let's talk about a historical setting. Historical setting. I'll show you what I mean as we go through to it. One, when John experienced these visions and wrote what he saw, the church was about, we won't quibble, but was about 60 years going. About 60 years. Christ was born in 4 BC. Christ was crucified in 30 AD. And so the church starts in 30 AD. And so we're some 70 years down the line. We're closing the century. So we go from around 30 A.D. and John's writing in 96 A.D. So we've gone 60, 70 years of the church. Now, remember that. Just very short time. Very short time. Lifetime of some people. John's lifetime. John is older than the church. Because John was a young man when he followed Christ. So he's lived through all of this. Okay, two. These 60 to 70 years, depending on when he wrote, 95, 100, 98, different people like to argue that. I don't like to argue all that. I didn't like to get to argue about dates in school when teachers would ask the dates, and so I'm not going to do it now. But that time frame. Okay, these 60 to 70 years were characterized in part by constant opposition from Judaizers. I want you to think about that. The first 60 years, 60, 70 years, were characterized by opposition, strong opposition from Judaizers, beginning with Paul wanting to kill Christians all the way to the end of the century, and even long after that. I'm just talking about it to when John wrote. Secondly, I'm under point two, but not only by constant opposition from Judaism, but also from Rome. But very strong from Judaism. Direct physical attacks, like Paul murdering the followers of Jesus. From Judaizers, not only that, but let me tell you worse than that. Let me tell you something worse than that that came from Judaizers into the church was the infiltration of Judaism, meaning the law. And you know it's still trying to happen right up to today. Trying to bring Judaism into the church. Constant attack, barrage after barrage. Infiltration of the law, infiltration of Satan's lie into the teaching of the early church. Trying to keep the church like Israel throughout its history. So point two, general characterization of the church during the first 60 or 70 years, constant opposition from Judaism all the way from physical assault to infiltration of the law. Three, then of course there was the constant opposition from Rome. Constant opposition from Rome. It's not Easter yet, so I don't know why, but I've already seen, I watch TV at night, and I've already seen, I think, two strong movies. One was Ben-Hur, which deals with the crucifixion, and saw another one that dealt with the first century and Rome and all, and it's powerful. The influence of Judaism and the attacks and the opposition of Rome. Four. Then in 70 A.D., the Jewish religion and governmental system lost its national identity and their own idolatry. The Temple of Jerusalem. Yes, that is their idolatry. That's why God had to destroy it. Lost their own idolatry. The Temple in Jerusalem destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus. Why do I mention that? We're going to study some temples. And I don't want you to sit back and just think, oh, that is idolatry and doesn't mean anything. They're powerful people. The Temple of Diana, the seventh of the wonder of the world in its time of being built in this time. And we're going to look at who Diana is, and we're going to look at how the Roman church went over to the worship of a woman, but where it started. Not in the Bible, but with the church, well, with the Temple of Diana, and then going over to the worship of Mary. Powerful people! History is powerful. I have it in my notes somewhere else, but I feel compelled to tell you right now. We're going to look a little bit at each of these cities, just a little bit. I won't take up a lot of your time, but I want you to be a little bit familiar with this city. And let me tell you why, because that's vital. It's so important to know where you are. It's so important to know what's going on in the environment where I live. What kind of attacks, what kind of traps, what kind of distractions are there? So, point four, in 70 A.D., the Jewish religion and governmental system lost their national identity and their own idolatry, the temple in Jerusalem, destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus. Five, but not only was there the presence of physical opposition, but there was a great infiltration of false doctrine, false teaching. Now, I'm going to call it law. Call it Satan's lie. But boy, let me tell you, there's a lot of human stuff. A lot of human philosophy. A lot of human thought. And people, it is so powerful in the church today by preachers. It is amazing how much secular ideology is put into the teaching of the scriptures. And I was guilty of that in the past. It has no place. People, somewhere along the line, we've got to separate from the secular thinking. We can't separate from the secular world. I'm not saying we can't enjoy things in the world. By all means, we can. We can better than they can. But to make it part of our truth, to pollute the truth, distort the truth with this type of thinking. We've already seen it in regard to the day Sunday and how that is idolatrous. But nevertheless, all of this is happening. Now, six, Paul, in the early church history, in the first century, warned of apostasy and false teachers. I won't go to the passages. You probably have heard or know of them. Apostasy and false teachers. And by the time of John's writing at the end of the first century, both his epistles and the Revelation, apostasy and false doctrine ran rapid in the church. It ran rapid. Okay, why am I telling you that? There are four people. It's befitting. It's befitting for God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, to write to the pastor, the teacher, in the congregations, warning them of the trends that are already developing and mandating that they stay with the truth and encouraging them in the midst of opposition. Cannot stress to you the importance of the communicator, the pastor. Not going to get into a 50-point doctrine like I used to. I'm just telling you clear and simple. If you want a scriptural proof, I'll give it to you. But I'm just laying the bottom line of the whole study of pastor-teacher. Essential. The message that is delivered to you that you hear. That is essential to the local assembly. Infiltrated with false teaching, some truth. Like Job's three friends spoke for Satan. And a lot of times people come up, oh, you can't say that. Man, they said this. People, it contained truth. But it wasn't truth. And the reason it contained truth, Job's three friends, was to support their lie. Don't you know how to do that? Lawyers are great at that. There's just enough truth to support their lie. It feeds the lie. It supports the lie. The false teaching, by the end of the first century, just some 60, 70 years, was so devastating you could hardly find the truth, people. The church is a mess. It's always been a mess. It's a mess right up to today. I think I've already said this, and I'll probably say it more in the study of the seven churches. But because when you come to church, you pass unknown number of denominations from the major Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and then the Church of Christ, the Mormons, and then all of the independent Bibles and the independent churches and the independent movements, and on and on and on. People, this is not a tribute to the church. It's a tribute to America. That the false gospel can be presented in so many places under the Christian umbrella. Now, I don't want the government deciding what the truth is. So I love America for it. But don't think that because you drive by and see all, let's say you drive by and see all seven of these churches, boy, man, the church is just really healthy and strong. No, it isn't. It's sick. That's why there's so many false teachings going on. It's not something wonderful. It's something devastating that's going on. So we're going to see the all importance of who these letters are addressed to. So it stands that these letters are addressed to the teachers of the local assemblies. And seven, historical documentation. We do not know how the original seven assemblies in 96 A.D. responded or reacted to these letters. But one thing for sure, the church just got worse and worse. The rise of Roman Catholicism occurred because the church was in such bad shape. It allowed that. To have one denomination with so much power, one man with so much power over assemblies. How could that happen? Well, it must be of God. No. Let me give you an example of that in history. How could one man like Adolf Hitler have so much power over a whole country of Germany? Must be right. And we know that's foolish. I babble like a fool. It's the condition of Germany. If you studied any history, you know the conditions of Germany. They were ripe. They were ripe for a dictator like him. They were ready. They wanted it. And the church was in condition. They wanted a pope. They wanted that kind of control. They were in that condition. They were not walking by the Spirit. They were not walking by faith. They wanted a king, as it were. And they got it. Now, not all Christians from that time all the way through have followed that. I'm just trying to show you. The church has always been in trouble. It got worse. It got worse from the very beginning, and just in this period right here, 30 A.D. to 96 A.D., got worse. The church has just gotten worse since then. People, please, in your mind, it's in your notes. It is so difficult to walk by faith in the Spirit of the living God. It is just, you cannot believe. It's so simple, but it's not easy. It is so difficult to walk by faith. They prefer to trust themselves, doing for God. If I go to bed tonight and I know I have done for God, I know I've done something for God, I've refrained from doing for God, and all these kinds of things, that's so much better than, I walk by faith today. I trust Him that the day was glorifying to Him. That is so difficult, to walk by faith and not by sight. Got to do for God. And that's what religion gave them. Doing, repenting, confessing, keeping the law, keeping Satan's lie. Persecute those in the church who don't. Ever notice how Christians are so cruel, vindictive to those in their own assemblies? Are the believers in their own families? Anyone that they can exert control over, they are going to be vicious. People, the church is vicious. It's cruel and characteristic over the centuries. It's not honoring to Christ, I'm sorry. It is just a slap in the face. Walking by the Spirit, seeing, just staying with the truth of the cross is so difficult. Rise of Roman Catholicism and controlling Christendom, Constantine and the state church. It just got worse. Just when you think, boy, it can't get any worse than this, boom, it gets worse. And it gets worse. Oh, wonderful, the Reformation, we broke out from it. But I was bad, it was pitiful, all the things that came out of the Reformation. Some very good things. But it didn't take man long to start building what? Protestant denominations, Protestant divisions. Protestant power. Couldn't gain anything. Church is just in a mess. That's what we're going to be looking at, how God analyzes all of these things. The church incorporated over its years, incorporated pagan beliefs and rituals. The church at times became oppressive, enforcing their apostasy by force, justifying the killing and the slaughtering of thousands. The Roman church, Spanish Inquisition. I mean, it takes you through church history, people, and it is ugly. Talk about the Muslims, the Quran, and how hate Christians and hate this. Well, I want to tell you something, people. Study church history, and it's pretty ugly. Study the Bible correctly as opposed to the Quran, and you've got an entirely different story. The Bible is spiritual love, which Christians don't believe in. They believe in controlling, manipulating, hurting, assaulting, killing, making everyone believe what you want. People, let me explain to you about walking the spirit-filled life and righteousness and all these things. It's for you. It's not for you to impose on others. It's for your personal life. It's not for us to go out and make the world like us and live by our laws. But the church, when it has control, has just always been so cruel and destructive. What is so interesting is that right from the start, Ephesus, first church we're going to look at. Do you know what the problem was? And this is no accident. I'm going to show you the build on this. But be sure you get it when you think about Ephesus. No spiritual love. People, that's the fundamental of Christianity. I'm sorry. I am so thankful to my God what happened to me in the late 80s, early 90s, in beginning to see and understand spiritual love. And that's the first church, that's the first problem, that's the first thing talked about. The fundamental to Christianity. And from the first century, the church has never been characterized by spiritual love, bonded by love, united in love. The church is characterized by separation from each other, judgment, persecution, prosecution, right up to this very day. 1 John 4:20. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Christians like to talk about, "Oh, I love God. I just don't like that Christian over there. And I don't like the way that Christian lives. And I don't like that church. And I hate that group over there. And I do this and I do that." And all of this kind of judging and maligning and separating and all the rest of it. People, the scripture says, you're off. I don't even care if they're off or not. You have no relationship with God, a relationship that counts. So this goes on and on. So if you prefer these seven churches as seven periods of church history, that's fine. But I just want you to know this is progressive all the way through history. You're going to find all of these churches. I want you to see, along with seeing as some kind of prophetic thing, that every condemnation and every warning has been ignored by Christians throughout all church history and throughout churches right up to the time in which you and I live, not just in the period of Laodicea, if that's the period in which we find ourselves. These letters are addressed to the messengers of each church, every one of them. Okay, it's time to examine the first letter. So open the scriptures now to Revelation 2, and let's get kicking on it. The first letter, to Ephesus, an assembly without love. To Ephesus, an assembly without love. Okay? A little about the city of Ephesus. Why? It's a good question. Why spend our time studying this ancient city? You're going to spend, you know what, I don't know what you're going to spend, Homer. Let's just say you spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes on the history and telling us about it. Who cares about Ephesus? I don't even care about Fort Worth. And you're going to spend my time talking about Ephesus, and then you're going to do it again with Smyrna, and then you're going to do it with all these churches. I really don't care. Why should we do that? Okay, I'm going to answer your question. Where you live, the geographical placement by God, each area has its own obstacles, its own distractions, its own opportunities, its own dangers. Just to get the idea, look at verse 13. This makes it so obvious you can't miss it. Chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, talking to Smyrna, to Pergamon. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, who in the world wants to live there? I think if I'd have been in Pergamon, I'd have moved out. Who wants to be in Pergamon, where Satan's throne is located? Wow! Now, anywhere you live, though, people, I want to help you with this. Anywhere you live has its own unique little opportunities, distractions, all these types of things. Living in North Dallas, for an example, is far different than living in Dallas Center, Iowa. Same to Dallas, Dallas. Oh, they're so different. That doesn't mean that if you lived in that little community of Dallas Center, Iowa, it doesn't have its own little distractions, its own pollutions, its own opportunities, its own dangers. So does living in Dallas. Living in North Dallas is even a little different than living in other parts of Dallas. And you want to be aware of those things. Don't want to miss those things. There are challenges, distractions. There are so many things to do. In the past, people used to talk about, I certainly wasn't around or anything, but people used to talk about the great number of people that Barnhouse used to get and some of the great preachers. Well, I'm glad they did, but I'm not overly impressed, and I'll tell you why, through a study of church history. There was no TV. It was like if the circus came to town. Everybody went to see what everybody was wearing, see who's who. There was somewhere to go tonight. These men were anointed, they were great, but I'm just saying that there wasn't any too many other things to be doing. But boy, you live in certain areas. I often think, boy, I'd love to live in Southern California. And I thought, you know, no one would ever be there. I wouldn't even be there. You know, one Sunday on the beach and the next Sunday up in the mountains. Who has time for church? I think the best place is out in the middle of nowhere where people have nothing else to do and they can't even get TV. That's the ideal place to go have a church. Because you go to some areas and there's just overwhelming. Just take Dallas, there's overwhelming number of distractions and opportunities to miss class, not be in class. And people, this is not a you gotta be in every class message. Just stay with me. That's what I'm trying to say. But boy, there's just so many things to do. There's so many places to go. There's so many stores to shop in, if nothing else, than to be in Bible class. There's just too many opportunities, too many distractions. Now we can even get into all of the other problems we went through with it. Living in Vegas, that's a whole nother world. That's another type of problem. Living, just you pick the city. Pick wherever you want to live. It's going to have its own little dangers. And you've got to be aware of it. Which I remember the name of the city. I don't usually watch it. It was a crime show. And they're talking about a city. Somebody give me a city in Alaska. Anchorage. I don't think it was Anchorage.
Juneau.
Huh?
Juneau.
Juneau? No, maybe it was Anchorage.
Fairbanks.
Yeah,
what?
Fairbanks. I think it was Fairbanks. Anyway, they described this city in Alaska. They call it the last resort, leaving the world. And they said there were every kind of person you can imagine that is getting away from civilization. It had a tremendous number of same-sex marriages. It had a tremendous number of all kinds of people. And it was the last place just to get away in the civilized world, to get away from the civilized world. All of that's going to have all of its own problems. So why are we going to take a few moments? Because I do want you to appreciate what's going on in each of these various communities. Okay, Ephesus. Ephesus is a seaport city in Asia Minor. The seaport city in Asia Minor. The capital of the whole district of Ionium. And a very important center of learning and commerce. What does that begin to tell you now? Think of it as a college town, if you please. Think of it as a commerce town, a lot of banking, where all these kind of people are going to be coming in. It was one of the greatest heathen religious centers of worship, of heathenism. And by the way, just for your knowledge, heathen religion is not all that much more horrible from what we'll call religion, heathenism disguising itself as Christianity. Now, in Ephesus was the temple to Diana. Now, I don't want you just to think about this and let it go. For from this, I got it in my notes later, but here's the Roman Catholic is going to pick this thing up and start worshiping the Mother Mary. And I'm not going to take you through the whole journey, but I'll take you some of it. Okay, the temple to Diana. This is the largest temple in the world. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. It was made of marble. I'm going to see it. I'm sorry. I'd have traveled to see this thing. It was 425 feet long. Now, I know if you like me. Okay, that is a 1.5 blocks. And something that I can vision better, maybe some of you guys can, but how long was this? That is 1.5 football field. That gives you an idea of how long this Zen temple is. It was 260 feet wide, or 86 yards if you're thinking of a football field. Not too high, 60 feet high. It was made of marble, but it had gold on and expensive jewels ornated it. It was the worship center of the world this time. Temple Diana. Don't miss the importance of the Temple Diana to the Church of Ephesus and what's going on in Ephesus. Don't miss it. Let me give it to you so you don't miss it. Diana is the goddess of love. She is the goddess of fertility. Daughter of Zeus. Do you remember the problem? We didn't even read it, but I said it. Do you remember what is the problem of Ephesus?
No love.
And look where they live. They live in the city that worships the goddess of love. Now, what's going on here? That's no accident in my mind. That's why I want you to see what's going on. It's no accident. In the city of love, they have lost their first love. Why? Because they became so vigilant to fight it. They became so vigilant in fighting it. And wanting to be sure that it was taken out. Wanting to be sure that they stood righteous before God. They lost their own love. In the city of love, they reacted so much, they lost their love. You can get sidetracked. There's a church in Hot Springs, Arkansas. It gets so distracted with the racetrack, it loses what it's all about, if it even knows. I'm just going to assume that it understands even the gospel on how to be saved eternally. But for about 3-4 months, all it can think about is this racetrack. It's distracted by it. Totally distracted by it. You can become so distracted even by the wrong things in a town, not necessarily that that's even wrong, but I'm just saying, you can get so distracted by what's going on, you lose what's really important to you. You become obsessed with the right or the wrong, or this is going on, or that's going on. You're in Las Vegas, you can get obsessed with all the sin and all that that's going on, and you lose track of the whole, what your whole ministry is about. So that nearly every Sunday, you get messages against that. You get messages against love. You get messages against the goddess of love. And all this love thing. And finally, just nobody cares about it anymore. Care about making my stand. And you lose your own love. It's no accident that they're in the city of the goddess of love. Diana was the patron saint to prostitutes. This was the center for making of images of Diana. One of the major cults of the day throughout the Roman Empire, right here, the making of the little statues for and of Diana. People would come from all over the world to worship in this temple and to purchase a statue made in Ephesus of Diana. Think with me now. What does that tell you what one of the most important industries is going to be in this city? Making statues. Your artisans going to be one of the major things in this city. Think with me now. They worship her. Oh, people, please remember, you've got man is made to worship. If you reject the true and living God, you will be shocked at some of the things people accept to worship. They worship this goddess, give her power, many-breasted goddess. And they came, and the artisans, town was saturated with these artisans, artisans who would mold out of gold various rich materials, the statue of Diana, giving their own little style to it. The gospel starts being preached. People start responding to the gospel. Well, you know what? She isn't God. I don't need a statue. Not going to buy anymore. None of them had it, just having one. One's never enough. I have so many lions all over my house, and I think I worship lions, I guess. One isn't enough. You got to have more. But you know what? I don't worship her anymore. And that starts growing. Think with me. What are the artisans going to do? What's going to happen to them? They're going to what? They're going to what?
Make lions.
They're going to... Oh, that's great. Oh, wish that they had. They're going to become very angry. They're going to become very angry. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts 19. I plan on doing this, but we're almost lost time anyway. Just want what I'm trying to get you to feel here, so that you know where you live. What's going on in Dallas? What are the things that are distracting, discouraging, sin beckoning, distracting beckoning, opportunity, to come to class, not to come to class, all these kinds of things, all in the cities of where you live, those of you who are getting tapes or on the internet. Every community, every location has its own. All right, let's read in Acts chapter 19. Very quickly, I'm not going to do much exegesis. Paul to Ephesus in verse 19, verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, some believers, and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And I don't have time now, but this deals with Jewish believers, Jewish convert believers to Christianity. And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," which is Jewish. And Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with the tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." Wow! 12. I don't feel bad on Wednesday night after reading some of these things. "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking boldly." Let me jump down to verse 11. "And God was performing extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul," this is in Corinth, in Ephesus, "so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out." Now you know where the charlatans get all the stuff of, "If you mail in $10, we'll send you a piece of cloth that I've anointed, and it'll do this for you, prayer cloth and anointed cloth and all these kinds of things that they've done stuff with. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And seven sons of one a Jewish chief priest were doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to him, 'I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" I love that. I wish we had time to develop it. "And the men in whom the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, and they fled, and the house was naked and wounded. And there came known to all, both Jew and Greek, who lived in Ephesus, and fear upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many of also," this is happening in Ephesus now, "name of Jesus is being magnified over this Diana. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices in dealing with Diana. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord, that's the gospel, was growing mightily and prevailing. Boy, that's even more powerful. It was prevailing. What does that mean? People are starting to walk. Okay, now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while. That's where we are in our study. And while the time, about the time there arose, okay, this is in Ephesus, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That's what Christianity was called. Following the way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, the Greek, the Roman Diana, who was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, this is a big deal, and the gospel is penetrating now. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. Now, these are your artisans, people who make the statues to Diana. He gets them together and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. It depends on people coming here and worshiping Diana and buying our statues that we make. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, the seven churches, this Paul and others, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. In other words, the gospel is interfering with their pocketbook. You can have all that you want as long as it doesn't interfere with my pocketbook. Okay. Number of people saying, now listen to what he says, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Whoa. This little statue of Diana that I've made, this many-breasted goddess that people are worshiping, he's convincing people is not a god. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, we lose all our money, but also that the temple of the great goddess, and this is Diana, be regarded as worthless? Can you imagine? The seventh wonder of the ancient world, this temple to Diana, is worthless? And that she whom all Asia and the world worship, and they do, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. That's what the gospel will do. That's what it did to the temple in Jerusalem. That's what it did to the temple of Diana. And when they heard this, and they were filled with rage, they were getting ready to have some problems in the town, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Try to get the slogan working. Kind of like you're in a stadium and you want to start a wave. Trying to get everybody to do it. Nobody does it but you. It's kind of silly. So they're trying to get this slogan going. And the city was filled with confusion. You can imagine. Got all the worshipers and people that are buying this stuff. Now they're not buying it. Now they're challenging whether the goddess is a god and whether that temple means anything and all of this kind of stuff. This is a great temple, people. Unbelievable. I'm not going to describe a lot that's going on. It's unbelievable sexual things going on. They had various ways of getting people to it. There was a, this is clear like this, read somewhere that underneath the temple of Diana went over here to the great library of Ephesus. See, a man could say, well, honey, I'm going to the library. And go to the library, all right, and make his way under the tunnel and end up across the street. Okay. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. 25,000 people could get into this theater that's being talked about here, one of the largest theaters in the ancient world. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, and also some of the Aristarchus, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Don't even go near that theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what cause they had even come together. I like those people. I don't know what I'm here for, but boy, I'm here and I'm going to hurt somebody. That's why mob rule. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. Now let me explain what happened. We had some believing Jews. They put forth Alexander, who's like a lawyer, a spokesman, and they want Alexander to go, listen, and disassociate the Jews from these Christians. These Christians, it's not us Jews, those Christians, those believers in following the way. And that's what they think. That's what they want him to do. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he himself was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours. Well, I think they're pretty well restrained. It took just 2 hours, and they spent 2 hours just shouting. Great is Diana of the Ephesians! And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Diana and of the image which fell down from heaven? Oh, everybody gets it from heaven. Muslims, Diana. Everybody has to claim theirs came from heaven. Since then, where did ice come from? I came from heaven. See the duplication? Oh, people, where you live is so important and what's going on. Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsul are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, the assembly dismissed. All I want to do there is to show you what's going on in Ephesus, what kind of town it is. This temple, this goddess, this commerce. And these Christians now are going to lose what it's really about. And that's what I want to read to you. And they're going to stand against it. And they're going to lose. Spiritual loss. Be careful what you fight. Even consider should you even be fighting. What are we here? Are we against something? Or are we for something? We're trying to force something on the world or offer something to the world. Let's close in a word, then. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. Thank you for the study of these churches, beginning with Ephesus. Pray that you will open our hearts, our minds, our souls to the things that you would have us to see. These things will become a reality in regard to the distractions to our own Christian life, living by faith in the Spirit. Distractions, distortions, that we, Heavenly Father, will have a wise eye what's going on in regard to our marriages, our local assembly, our lives. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.